Acts chapter 16, we have been going through Paul's second missionary journey. And really what is weaved through this chapter and throughout the whole book of Acts is this idea of lives that are being changed by Christ. And we're going to start to see what that looks like throughout this chapter specifically. But what we've been noticing is that this has been a work of the Holy Spirit. This is God's work. In the beginning of Acts chapter 16, which we talked about last week, is we saw that the Holy Spirit was preventing Paul, Timothy, and Silas, were on the second missionary journey. The Holy Spirit is preventing them from going to certain places and leading them forward, this time to Europe, to the expanse of the gospel. Because we remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria until the ends of the earth." And that was going to be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see the Holy Spirit preventing them, but also leading them forward. We also see a vision that Paul is given to go to Macedonia, which is in modern Turkey, and go to a place called Philippi, which was a Roman colony. And it was a place actually in that the Romans were involved in. So last week we met a woman, a wealthy woman named Lydia. And I'm going to reread verses 11 to 15, or 13 to 15 as we get started here. It says, "On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord,' she said, 'come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us." Now, I want to make mention of something I didn't say last week. When it says we went outside the city gate or we traveled, I just want to mention that that includes Luke. So Luke, who wrote this book, wrote the book of Acts, is including himself now. So he actually traveled with them to Philippi. And we know Luke's background. He's very detail-oriented. So we see a lot of places in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts because he wrote both of those books. But what we start to see here is they say, we traveled or we went. Luke joins them. And what we notice in Philippi is that they're not finding a synagogue there. They're finding women outside worshiping God. And so in that area, or in any area, there needed to be at least 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. So we can see that there were not very many Jewish people there in Philippi. But what we notice here is that Lydia, being a successful businesswoman, she's described as a woman that was a dealer in purple cloth from Thyatira. And what's interesting is there's been inscriptions that have been found in that area in Asia Minor where it actually speaks of this idea of this purple cloth. And so again, how history is confirmed, archaeology confirms what is in God's word. But for her to be dealing in purple cloth, it means that she was wealthy. She's also described as a religious or a spiritual person when she says she's a worshiper of God, similar to how Cornelius was described back earlier in Acts. But what we find here is there's a difference here. It's a worshiper of God, but what is missing is a worshiper of Jesus Christ, an understanding of who God is in Christ. And so there's a lot of people that can go out there and say, "Well, I believe that there's a God, or I believe in God." But that's not what saves us. It's a belief in Christ, in Jesus Christ. So there was something missing. And so therefore it says that the Lord opened her heart. This is a work of God. Just like the Spirit moving Paul and Silas and Timothy, and just like the vision coming to Paul, here's another work of God where her heart was opened to Christ. And what we see is we see evidence of that, because she responded to the word of God. So Lydia really is the first convert to Christianity in Europe. And her life, changed by Christ, showed clear evidence of heart change. So what I want to identify as we walk through this passage is some different characteristics of people's lives changed by Christ. So if you're jotting notes down, you can jot some of these things down, is that they show clear evidence of heart change. Well, what's the clear evidence? Well, her house, which was probably large because she was wealthy, was opened now to Christ and opened to be used for his kingdom purposes. So first, she offers hospitality. She invites them in, and she wants to care for them. And also, she was baptized, which is really being identified with Christ. It's pledging allegiance to Christ. And her household also believes. We notice that by responding to the message. See, this is interesting because some people will use this as a proof for infant baptism, which there's not. If you look at New Testament, if you look at Scripture, there's no scriptural evidence for that. But people will say, well, the whole household was baptized. Well, it says here that they responded. They responded, and only people who could understand would be able to respond. So here we see this. We see them responding to the message and being baptized. And so here's what we see is the church begins to grow. But who doesn't like that? Satan. As soon as lost people get saved, Satan begins to hinder their work. Let's look at verse 16 to 21. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews. They are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." See, the second person we meet in Philippi, this slave girl, had a spirit of divination. We need to explain this a little bit. First, the understanding of slavery. Slavery was very common in the Roman Empire. And exploiting children for profit is nothing new. This was happening then. In fact, now, human trafficking, there's around 600,000 to 800,000 people who are trafficked in the U.S. And up to 50% of those are children. But we see here that she had owners, plural. Owners who were only concerned about money. Their focus, their whole soul focus was on money. And so this girl is enslaved. She's enslaved in three ways. One, to her masters. Two, to the demonic forces. And three, to sin. And so a spirit of divination is really seeking wisdom from spiritual sources other than God. See, the Greeks and Romans, they put great stock in divination. In fact, no commander would set out on a major military campaign without an oracle. Same with an emperor who would make an important decree, would need an oracle to move forward to see how things might turn out. So we see not only that lives changed by Christ show clear evidence of heart change, but we also see lives changed by Christ recognize the reality of Satan and test the spirits to see if they are from God. See, what's happening here is there's a corrupted seeking of spiritual knowledge. And what does that include today? What is the spirit of divination today? Well, it includes psychic readers, fortune tellers, sorcery, reading tarot cards and tea leaves, consulting astrology, and other dark arts. They're all involved in divination, and it's a sin. And it's not harmless. And it's not to be used as entertainment or to dabble in. And I think people dabble in things like that, and they get involved in those things, and they get sucked into it. We have to understand that the spirit world is real, and that any spirit is not the Holy Spirit is an evil spirit. And Paul was annoyed. He was aggravated, troubled. And this girl, the word there, crying out, is actually, that Greek word is like shrieking. It's a loud noise. It's not a whisper, it's crying out. And this is obviously becoming a distraction to the ministry there. And it's the kind of advertising that Paul did not want for the gospel. And so in this specific situation, we can see how deceptive Satan is. And let me explain. That this girl, possessed by a demon, is saying a true statement. If you read the statement, it's a true statement. But what happens in this case and other cases is it won't be very long before the truth, which originally proclaimed as bait to lead people on, can easily get twisted and mixed with error. And people can get sucked into and cannot tell the difference between truth and error. And we actually do see that in some cults involved with Christianity, where you start with a truth that there's a God, you know, and that Jesus Christ was a real person, but then you start to twist it. And we see that in various ways in the Mormons, and we see that in various ways in Jehovah's Witnesses. We see that in the Unification Church. We see that in all different types of cults that are out there that are not presenting the true Jesus. And so what does Paul do? Well, notice that he says to the spirit, not to the girl. He says to the evil spirit, I command you. Notice the authority from God. See, the prime purpose of Jesus' earthly ministry was to overpower or overcome the power of Satan. In 1 John 3:8, it says, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So we have to recognize that there was not only demonic activity in Philippi, but there's demonic activity in America as well. And we must take Satan seriously. I found a survey which I thought was fascinating. It was on Christians and their belief about Satan and evil spirits. Do you know that 40% of people surveyed strongly agreed with this statement that Satan is not a living being but a symbol of evil? And 19% said they agreed with that somewhat. So you have 60% of people in this survey that look at Satan as not real, not being really active and involved. And we need to recognize that every writer in the New Testament, except the author of Hebrews, mentions demons in some way, the reality of demons. See, Satan is crafty. And this issue with these owners began as a financial issue, but what we're going to start to see is it shifts now to a political and a religious one. And Paul and Silas are persecuted. And we've talked about persecution. And I think we talk about the things like the voice of the martyrs, and we talk about Richard Wurmbrand, and we talk about those things and say, oh, that could never happen to us because we live in a free country. But I think we need to recognize the fact that persecution has various effects and can be looked at not necessarily in just a physical way. Let me explain that we can be dealing with persecution not just in physical, but more of a psychological way. And I think we see that in various ways. And I will say one of the biggest windows to the future of this country is the college campus. We have college students here. And I would say that with the college campus, what we're seeing is a growing hostility to the Christian faith. We will see that. We see also professors in college openly mocking the Christian faith in class. And I think the American culture, the view of Christianity has changed. Because up until about the 1990s, Christianity would be viewed as kind of good. But what starts to happen here between the 1990s and the 2010 is that Christianity becomes something neither good nor bad. And then the mid-2010s, we see a change. Something bad, and Christianity is looked at as something threatening to normal. And that is happening in our culture today. Because a Christian who believes that the Bible is true and desires to live according to the commands of Jesus is all of a sudden looking at as someone that's not normal and outside the normal of what this world will accept. And living like this as a Christian will become a hindrance to living the normal life. And we are seeing this. We're seeing this all over the place. And we're seeing this as the church is being accused in many ways of being intolerant and judgmental. And you guys see it as much as I do. And what we see is that Satan has slowly been pushing a narrative that endorses the sin in our culture. This idea of diversity and equity and inclusion. And where I see it most clearly is in our schools and in the media. The clashing of worldviews. The idea that we must affirm and celebrate every lifestyle. That's not biblical. That's not what God's word says. We have to take a stand for the truth. And we need to understand what God's word says about every area of life and how we're called to be his witnesses. But we must not compromise our biblical worldview. Because if we are not committed to a biblical worldview or a biblical truth, we will fall for anything. And as your pastor, I must sound the alarm. Because what we're seeing in our culture is a Jesus that has been created by man that gets us. I don't know if you've seen the advertisements that says he gets us. You might have seen those things. And while at one point people are become more interested in Jesus, and that's a positive thing, we need to be very discerning. Because there's a message here that needs to be communicated. You see, this campaign has spent close to $1 billion. And we are called to use discernment, just like we did, just like Paul talked about in the call to worship this morning, or the scripture reading, called for these believers to be discerning. Because not once does the He Gets Us movement mention Jesus Christ. They just mentioned Jesus. And this is dangerous because they've stripped Jesus of his divinity, and I feel at times he can be used to push an earthly agenda. And we need to be very careful about these things. And I just want to share this from their website, that Jesus is described as this shocking and even revolutionary figure who challenged the status quo of his time, who spoke out against the religious and political leaders of his day, who advocated for the marginalized and oppressed, who always, always, always loved others despite their identity, beliefs, or values. Do you guys see the buzzwords that are being used? I underlined them because we need to recognize error. And here they'll focus on things like Jesus was a refugee, or how did Jesus deal with injustice, or Jesus the influencer, or Jesus was radically inclusive. And they make comments about who Jesus is, and what they're doing is they're making Jesus more like us. He gets us. And it's really backwards. It's the other way around. The question is not, does he get us, but do we get him? Do we understand who he is? That he's God? See, we're living in a society that is humanizing God and deifying man, replacing God. And so lives changed by Christ recognize the reality of Satan and test the spirits to see if they're from God. And I just want to share from 1 John 4 a couple ways, and I think I've shared this before, how you can discern and test the spirits to see if they're from God. And I would just jot down 1 John 4, because that first one, verse 2 and 3, acknowledges Jesus Christ in the flesh. That Jesus Christ, that's Jesus the Messiah, has come in the flesh. It discourages sin. It leads to a great love for the Bible. It convicts of the gospel truth. And there's a spirit of love towards God and men, which we'll see so apparent in Paul's life in the next few minutes. Just take a moment and you know, if you want to jot some of those things down. We'll pick it up in verse 22. It says, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. And after they had been severely flogged and they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. At about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. See, they were stripped naked to humiliate them. Their backs were probably raw and bloody. They were covered with wounds. And what the jailer was told was to guard them carefully. You see, the jailer would be executed if they got away. So this is serious. And Paul and Silas are beaten with rods. In 2 Corinthians 11:25, Paul says that he was beaten with rods three different times. So this is one of those times. So how did they respond? Do they show resentment, anger, or bitterness? No. It says they were praying. They were singing hymns of praise. And their suffering was not a threat to their view of who God is, their theology, because it was their theology. They were committed to praising God in the storm of life. And so we see here, lives changed by Christ believe that God is sovereign. He's in control and praises him in all circumstances. Lives changed by Christ believe that God is sovereign and praises him in all circumstances. See, they were exactly where God wanted them to be. They were being his witnesses in even the darkest places. Remember in Philippians 4, famous verse, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the God of peace, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. You know who that was written to? That was written to these Philippian believers 10 years after this missionary journey. And you see Paul and Silas not being anxious about anything, but going to the Lord in prayer, entrusting things to him, and asking that the God of peace, which passes all understanding, will guard their hearts and their minds. Paul and Silas are living this out. They're living this out. So let's see what happens in verse 26. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." See, this earthquake, it's not actually uncommon in this area. This actually took place in Turkey, and that earthquake we had was in Turkey and Syria. And what we see here in this situation is that God released the earthquake at the exact right, precise moment that set Paul, Silas, and the other prisoners free. Remember that jailer? He would be executed if the prisoners escaped. And what we find right here is actually, this jailer is the one that's really shackled. This jailer is really the one that's in bondage of Satan and sin, living a meaningless, empty life. And there are people today who cannot think of themselves except by what they do. And I think this man was no different. His identity, all he was wrapped up in his role as a jailer. And then when Paul and Silas and everyone will be let free, he'd rather end it all. It says in verse 29 and 30, the jailer called for the lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" You see, it's so important that we see how Paul responds here. When those shackles came off, he could have just ran right out. And what didn't he do? He didn't run out. He stayed and he went and he had compassion on the jailer. He went right to somebody that was in need, that needed help. And Paul is showing him a better identity, a more fulfilling identity, and shows compassion here. To the point where the man says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Some might think, well, is he just talking about physical deliverance? No, because at this time, all the prisoners were still there, and his physical life was not in danger. But his eternal life was in grave danger. And sometimes it takes a crisis, like an earthquake, that we wake up, and that the Lord uses that in our lives to help us to see that there is something else missing. And there was something missing in this jailer's life. His identity was wrapped up in who he was and what he was doing. And now God uses this in his life to teach him a valuable lesson and to get him to ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" This is an amazing statement because no man seeks after God. The book of Romans is clear. So God's Spirit clearly was doing a work in his life and his heart. And so we see, even up to this point, the different ways that God uses circumstances in our lives to bring us to him. Lydia, it was the preaching and teaching of Paul. The slave girl, it was the removal of a demon. And now this jailer, it was an earthquake. God uses different things to bring people to himself. And his work is mysterious. And perhaps even this morning, the Lord is even using our time together or something you've experienced this past week to draw you into a deeper realization of who he is and what he's done. And so, what must he do to be saved? It was one of the biggest questions that everyone asks. What do I do? What do I have to do to be saved? Let's see what they say in 31 to 34. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. You see what Paul says? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. That's the simplicity of the gospel. To believe. Not something to do, but rather someone to believe in. And that word believe is really said with a sense of urgency. We can't procrastinate because we don't know. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. So we're called to believe today. All of the family, servants, and guests who could comprehend the gospel and believe, heard and believed. See, lives changed by Christ are saved by faith alone and in Jesus Christ alone. But also, look at the transformation of the jailer. Look what happened to him. It says he took them and washed their wounds. He had just inflicted those wounds hours before. Instead, what he does is his heart changes, and now he's caring for their wounds. And he and his family were baptized. Probably when that earthquake shook, people came out of the house. That's why they were around. The kids were around. The family was around. And it says that the jailer brought them to his house, bringing the prisoners to your house and feeding them. And it says he was filled with joy because he believed in God. That was what brought him joy. Remember that joy that Paul and Silas had when they were singing at midnight? That joy that God's in control and I want to sing praises to him no matter what's happening to me? He's filled with joy. So let's pick it up in verse 35. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jail, or officers to the jailer, with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, Do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they were met with the brothers and sisters that encouraged them. Then they left. So why in the world did Paul not leave? Well, you have to look at the context of what's happening here. Think about this. Think about the implications if he would have left. They would have just left when they were released. That jailer would have been executed. And so we see Paul's care for the brother in Christ, for his brother in Christ. And so we see that the lives changed by Christ put others' needs before their own. And the other question you might be wondering is, why did Paul wait to raise the issue that he was a Roman citizen? Why wouldn't he have just said that earlier to avoid being beaten? Well, it was for the sake of the body. Because we start to see how much he cares for these believers. You see, the magistrates come down and they meet the believers, and what do? They apologize to Paul and Silas, and they acknowledge their illegal treatment. And they put the church of Philippi in an entirely different status within the community. They weren't the Paul and Silas that they take off and leave all these questions behind. No, they want the community there to see who they are. And they wanted to leave a strong witness and a good testimony to this infant church in Philippi. And as we read this morning, Paul would write to this church. Paul faithfully prayed for and loved this church. And he says in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. It's the day of Christ Jesus. He's talking to the Lydias, to the slave girls, to the jailer, and to us. And look at verse 9, 10, and 11 as we close. It's the same scripture verse that we ended with. And this is my prayer. Look at his prayer for the Philippians. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. That you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. See the knowledge and depth of insight? That's what we so desperately need from the Lord as we move forward, that you may be able to discern what is best. We need to be discerning because Satan is out there like a roaring lion, looking to deceive us in various ways. So we need to put all those things against the backdrop of what God's word says and let that be our standard for truth. And it says, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, that Jesus is coming again, filled with the fruit of righteousness, that our lives should be filled with fruit from the righteousness that we've received from God through what Christ has done in our lives, ultimately to the praise of God. So we started this service this morning praising God for who he is from Psalm 148. And our lives should reflect that praise day after day. We should be looking to the Lord for guidance and direction and entrusting things to him, knowing that he cares for us. And we're called to care for one another. And the Philippian church did it well. The passage ends today in verse 40, where they went back to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to be one anothering and caring for each other. That's why we're starting the small groups. The small groups are really an opportunity, a monthly opportunity to care for one another. And those signups are in the back if you didn't get a chance to fill out or look at those opportunities. There's one that's going to be on Sunday afternoons. That's going to be more of a kid-friendly one. And there's one on a Thursday evening as well. Opportunities to connect and to be part of the body life. And some of you guys are doing that so well, and you're spending time afterwards getting to know each other and seeing needs. I mean, we already heard about Lydia and how she had a fall, and we're already thinking about how can we come alongside her? Maybe we can provide meals. The deacons are thinking about that and looking at that. And there's others within our congregation that are struggling in various ways. And we as the church need to come alongside those people. Our deacons are doing a great job of connecting with the people within our congregation. If you know of a need, please let us know. We want to be proactive, and we want to think about ways that we can come alongside people that are in need right within our own church. So let's continue to care for one another well, like the Philippian church did, and continue to point each other to Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this opportunity this morning to gather together, to look at what it means to have a life that's changed by Christ. How we can see that the bigger picture, that you're in control, that we're called to entrust things to you and to praise you even in the midst of a storm. Father, help us to be discerning. Help us to look at your word for truth and not be caught in emotions, but Lord, caught in your word and focused on what your word says. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to continue to encourage one another. Help us to be the body of Christ to one another here at Belleville Church. We pray that even if there's people here that are not regular attenders, that we would come alongside them and care for them. Lord, thank you for this opportunity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, our closing hymn this